Return with me now for a little time as we meditate together from a portion we have read from God's Word, the prophecies of Zechariah and the 9th chapter, and reading again at the 16th verse. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his sheep, of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up, as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. The Church of God, my friends, is the constant object of God's concern and of his attention. Every conceivable happening and event in time is directed towards the furtherance and the glory of the Church. And when we speak of the Church of God, we are thinking of the cause of God, the cause of the gospel, the cause of righteousness, not of any particular denomination as such. Speaking with all reverence, we cannot conceive of God looking upon the Church in terms of denominations. The Church visible at any time is not necessarily the Church of God, but rather the Church invisible, the Church as seen by the eye of God himself. But this doesn't render denominations invalid. Not for a moment. Denominations are what make up the Church Catholic, the universal, worldwide Church of God. And we know, of course, that denominations have for centuries formed an integral part of the ecclesiastical system. Contrary to popular belief, the so-called divisions of the Christian Church are not scandals, but blessings. Never was the professing church more scandalous than when it was largely a unity during the times of the Dark Ages, before the Reformation day dawned. We are merely saying this in a passing to give the lie to those who are constantly harping on this theme of the scandals of our divisions. God is scandalized infinitely more by heresy and unsound and immoral beliefs and practices than he ever was or ever is by ecclesiastical barriers. These barriers have in very many cases been erected in order to safeguard the truth of God and the gospel of his grace. Now, the terms of this chapter of Scripture were spoken initially to a people who had been delivered from physical captivity, or who were in the process of being delivered from that captivity. And here in the second part, from verse 9 of this chapter, God speaks of an infinitely greater deliverance which he would effect for his church. The deliverance that he would effect through Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he calls upon his church at every stage in history to rejoice in this matter. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And so it is against this background of the deliverance which God was going to effect for his church and for his people that we are to see and to understand the promises that follow in this chapter, and particularly in the words that we have before us in these verses. And so there is emphasized, I think, for us, first of all, the greatness of the divine activity, the greatness of what God will do. You see, this is the what is being taught, that the church's king will come forth in the exercise of his kingly office, and this is to call forth rejoicing and gladness of heart on the part of the Church of God. This is what the chapter is largely all about. It speaks of the comprehensive doing of God in his church and in the world. We are told that he will subdue a people to himself, for instance. This is a picture that is being presented to us. The king here is riding forth, having salvation, and he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea. An echo of Psalm 72, his large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. This, if you like, is the initial part of the kingly activity, the kingly office of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ as our Redeemer, says the Catechism, exercises the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in bringing men and women into subjection at his footstool. This is the Messianic 45th Psalm. It's a great exercise, the great activity of the King of Zion. Thine arrows sharply pierce the heart of the enemies of the king, and into thy under thy subjection the people down do bring. The Zion, the Church of God, cannot but rejoice when this happens, just as he cannot but lament and mourn when there are scant evidences of this taking place in within our borders. We have this joy surely expressed in Psalm 126, to take but one instance, where the church there is represented to us as going forth weeping, but coming back with rejoicing. The Lord saying, the Lord hath done great things for us, whence joy to us is brought. And here is the promise that we have in these words, that he will subdue a people unto himself. The king in his authority and in his glory and power going forth to subdue and to make a people willing in a day of his power. And then we are told that he will reign over and fight for his people and for his church. The Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. And this is precisely in accordance with the promise that he made to his covenant people when he delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. The Lord your God goeth before you. He shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, Deuteronomy chapter 1. And when he goes before his people, he blows mightily on the trumpet of his word, and his trumpet never gives an uncertain sound and never gives false directions to those to whom it speaks. And on his people, we know that he lays the obligation, he lays the duty to incline their ear, to hear what God the Lord will speak, because he will speak peace unto his saints. Christ as our Redeemer exercises the office of a king in ruling and defending us. This is how he manifests his power and his glory on the behalf of his church. He shall reign over them and fight for them. We see too that he will defend and preserve his people. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, verse 15. He is our defense, says the psalmist in Psalm 68. The Lord our God, he is a sun and a shield. He gives grace and he gives glory, says the psalmist elsewhere. The defending activity of the church's king is, I think, beautifully expressed in the 121st Psalm in these words, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul." The preserving grace of the king is a most marvelous reality in the experience of the church and people of God. And he will secure his people utterly. This is also what we are told in this context. This is his ultimate purpose of grace, to secure their salvation completely and utterly, to save them to the uttermost. And this, says the prophet, is what he will effect. The Lord their God shall save them in that day, in the day of the consummation of all things, as the flock of his people. The Old Testament scriptures, you remember, conclude with this beautiful and confident note, namely, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I shall make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a father spareth his own son that serveth him." They shall be secure. They shall be brought with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the king, and there they shall abide. So we have an emphasis laid here on the greatness of the divine activity in the church, the greatness of what God is doing. There is a constant emphasis throughout the Word of God, the glory of what he is doing, and the glory and the excellence of his work. But then too, we see, I think, in these words, the greatness of what this activity will effect in the church and in the people of God. Here in these words, he speaks of his church, and he says concerning them, "They shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land." As a result of the divine work, the divine activity, this is what will be effected in them, says the prophet, by the Spirit. This is what will result from God's hand having been laid upon them and God being actively engaged for them and in them. And in effect, these words are saying that God's people are esteemed precious by him. The stones of a crown are, of course, the precious and the valuable stones which are inserted into that crown in order to beautify it and in order to magnify its beauties. And the people, the church of God, the believing church of God, they are as jewels. They are represented to us as jewels in the crown of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crown is placed on the head of the sovereign in this country when, as you know, the latter is crowned. And it's reputed that that the gems and the jewels which are in the sovereign's crown are of priceless value. Now that the Lord esteems his people precious is the clear teaching of the Holy Scriptures. God looks upon them, and God says concerning them by the mouth of the prophet, "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee." And again, through the prophet Jeremiah, in Lamentations chapter 4, he makes reference to the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold. God reckons them as precious on the basis of what they are, not in themselves, of what they are in the head, in Jesus Christ, their head, and what he has accomplished in them, and what he has accomplished for them by his grace. But then too, it is evident, I think, from these words that they shall display or manifest their brightness, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, says the prophet, lifted up as an ensign upon the land, verse 16. And you know yourselves that when the sovereign is in residence in any given place, immediately the royal standard is hoisted and flies during her time there. If she goes, if she motors through a city, through our city or any other city, the royal standard is flown from her car so that all will know that a royal personage is passing by. You see, my dear friend, what we are to read into that, when the King of Kings is in residence within his church and with his people and in his people, his standard ought to be displayed in them and by them. You see, they are the glory of the King himself, for he has been pleased to make them so, and he reckons them as such. He sets them up as an ensign upon his land, and he has given to them a banner that they might display that banner because of the truth. And to each one of his believing people, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The great and constant danger is that the jewels, God's jewels, become tarnished and dull, so that their brightness does not catch the eye as was intended by himself. This, of course, is the unceasing and the untiring aim and activity of the adversary to so tarnish them in their lives and in their witness that their brightness does not shine forth as it was intended by God himself to do. But here he says that they will display their brightness. They shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. Would to God that this were true of ourselves, as a church, as individual believers, that the brightness that grace has wrought would so flow forth from the people of God as that they would be lifted up as an ensign upon his land. But then too, I think the words indicate that they shall shine forth in brilliance forever and ever. For it says, Daniel the prophet, in verse 12, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And it's also, I think, suggested in Malachi chapter 3, in words we have already quoted, they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. He is there clearly referring to the day of the consummation of all things, when he shall bring his church home to her eternal abode. And surely one of the outstanding characteristics of the day of the church's coronation, or the day of the church's glory, is the brightness of that day. And we have this, I think, underscored by John in Revelation 22, where he says, there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. There will be no dimness in themselves, for all that occasion dimness in them in this world has been removed. They will have been made perfect in holiness and have entered into glory. They shall appear and before him and be like him, or they shall see him as he is. This then is the greatness, surely, of what God's activity will effect in the people and in the church of God. The greatness of God's work cannot but have a great result. And that result, while it ought to be seen in this world in a measure, will not be fully seen until they are brought with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the King above. But then we have to hear in the third place, the greatness of the grace that will do this. The greatness of the grace that does this. And this in effect is what we have, I think, in the exclamation of the prophet here in verse 17. How great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. You see, my dear friend, the grace of God is both the goodness and the beauty of God. Both things are embraced within this. There is goodness and there is grace in fullness. There is goodness and there is beauty in fullness in the grace of our King. One thinks, for instance, of the sacrifice which God's goodness made. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you like, you know the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And again the Apostle Paul says, writing to Titus, the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts we should live soberly in this present world. You have the goodness of God, the sacrifice which the goodness of God made and showed forth in the world. We have it, of course, in the very first promise that God made to his church, that of the seed of the woman there would come one who would bruise the head of the serpent. And greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The sacrifice which his goodness made. But also one thinks of the extent to which his goodness extends in respect to a world lying in its sin. You see, it is the extensiveness of this goodness, I think, that grips the prophet in this context when he refers to the grace of the King as extending from sea to sea and from the river even to the ends of the earth. They shall come, in other words, from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west, and they shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of our God. The word of God refers to the company of the redeemed as a great company which no man can number, from every tribe and kindred and people and nation. And so we think of the extent to which his goodness extends. How great is his goodness. One thinks also of the barriers which his goodness overcomes in effecting a true work of regeneration in the hearts and lives of men. And I think we have the essence of this in those familiar and scriptural words, by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You see, my dear friends, the greatest barrier of all to the goodness or the grace of God is simply man's own naturalness. He will not have this grace, he will not have this goodness. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Why does he reject them? Why does he repudiate them? Because they are foolishness to him. The cross is an utter and unmitigated folly. It is a stumbling block and an embarrassment to this man, to the natural man, but by the power of God, his objections are often overborne. The barriers which his goodness overcomes in the operation of his grace. How great is his goodness? We think of his goodness, we think of the duration to which his goodness lasts. If we can speak in such terms, if we can speak of eternity as enduring, our goodness, as the prophet Hosea observes in chapter 6, is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away, it vanishes from view ere it makes its appearance. It evaporates in a moment of time and is no more. How like man, and how like everything pertaining to man. But in contrast, the mercy or the goodness of the Lord endureth forever. It is from everlasting, it is to everlasting. It is surprising then that the prophet should say, how great is his goodness. And his grace is also his beauty. One thinks, for instance, of the beauty of his character as the one who is supreme, the one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. God is the holy other, as it has been expressed, insofar as the glory of his character is concerned. He is high above all things that are on this earth. He is glorious in holiness. He is fearful in praises. He does wonders. You remember how the prophet Isaiah, how he saw him as high and lifted up with his train filling the temple above. His glory fills the immensity of heaven and of earth. The Lord, the psalmist, calls upon the church in beauty of his holiness, oh, do the Lord adore. And so then one thinks very properly, I think, of the beauty of his character, for that is what we have in his grace, his character revealed, his character demonstrated, his character in the most unique manner made known to those who are unworthy of the least of mercies from his hand. One thinks of the beauty of his faithfulness. It is said that a man's word is his bond, and you can overlook many faults in a man when you are assured that he is a man of his word, and whatever else may fail, that his word will stand. And yet we know, my friends, that the very finest characters among men are frail. They are subject to failure in this direction as well as in every other direction, and they may fail us when we least expect it. But not so the one whose word is himself. And when he says, I have betrothed thee unto me forever, yea, I have betrothed thee unto me in faithfulness, that is as sure and as certain as the very throne upon which he himself sits. I have betrothed thee unto me in faithfulness. We are presented there with the beauty of his faithfulness, the immovability of the faithfulness of God. And here we have, of course, his grace again being made known, his grace shining forth and flowing forth in that faithfulness which he has made known concerning himself. And one thinks, of course, of the, above all perhaps, one thinks of the beauty of his love. For there is nothing in heaven above or upon earth beneath of such glory and such excellence as the divine love. God is this. He is love supremely, and he is love essentially. He is love eternally, and he is love unchangeably. He is love unsearchingly, and he is love uncomprehendingly. He is love infinitely, and he is love exhaustively. This is the essential beauty of God. This, if you like, is the Godness of God. This is the eternal vision which his glorified church will have of him through the timeless ages of eternity. The love of the God and the love from which everything stemmed in her experience. Thine eye shall see the King in his beauty, in the beauty of his love, in the beauty of all that he is. Thou shalt see the land of far distances. And as one has so beautifully and poetically put it, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I shall not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Of grace, not on the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. How great is his goodness! How great is his beauty! As we have this so magnificently expressed in what he has done, in what he is doing, and in what he will yet do in the fullness of his own time. How great indeed is his goodness, and how great is his beauty, how glorious his grace. May God add his blessing to our meditation upon his word, shall we pray. O Lord our God, open our eyes, we beseech thee, so that we, each one of us, may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Wondrous things concerning thyself, our King and our Lord, our Saviour and our Redeemer. For the wonders of what thou art, and the wonders of what thou hast done and are doing and will yet do, are constantly passing before our eyes in thy truth. But yet, O God, apart from the Spirit's illuminating activity, we remain blind to them. Open thou mine eyes, O God, that I may see wondrous things out of that word. Be with us, we beseech thee, as we go from this place. Come forth again into our midst in the evening as we meet, and make thy glory known as thy word is proclaimed here and to the ends of the earth. And thou shalt have the praise and the glory both now and forever. Amen.